If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to open with me to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78, and we're going to dive in there in just a second, though we had not planned it in light of switching things around last week and postponing the start of this series on the Gospel of the Next Generation until this week. I don't think it's coincidence that we find ourselves on Mother's Day diving into this topic, the reality I know in my own life of a mom who, maybe more than just about anybody else, has in my life exemplified the servanthood of Christ, and she has literally laid down her life for her three sons, one daughter, and the reason, one of the main reasons we are walking with Christ now is a result of her service. And that's basically what we're going to look at over the next 9 or so weeks, is how can we, as a faith family, whether men or women, moms or dads, husbands or wives, singles or senior adults, how can we all selflessly lay down our lives for the spread of the gospel in the next generation? And I want to invite Scott Kindig to join me up here at the start to kind of set the stage for this whole thing. Scott and I have been praying and working through a variety of things in the context of the church, in the context of this series leading into this, and just I want you to know how thankful I am for this brother on so many different levels. There are times where I kind of pinch myself when I realize that he is one of the pastors in our midst, and I want to ask you, us as a faith family, to be praying for him and his wife Kim and their family. Scott came at the very end of last year, and they have been in the process over the last 6 months of trying to sell their house in Metro Atlanta, and that process is still ongoing, as is the case with a lot of people trying to sell houses and that sort of thing. But I want us as a church to really press in and to pray for them. This is a picture right now, without going into the details, we're only if God comes through and does that which would confound reason could this house sell at this point right now. And so anyway, I want us to pray toward that end. But I want to invite him to help us set the stage. You've got at the top of your notes there. So we've just read Psalm 78, which is a charge to the people of God to pass the gospel on to coming generations. And so I want to ask Scott to help us a picture of the situation. Scott, we've been charged to make the gospel known from generation to generation. How are we doing in our context in passing the gospel on from generation to generation?
Well, thanks, David. Well, historically, the church has done a really good job at passing the faith from generation to generation. It's been almost assumed for decades that when those of us who are born again, when we have kids, that we would effectively pass the gospel to them. And that assumption has been true up until recent times. And for us, those of us who grew up and are thankful for the fact that it was passed on to us, Dr. Tom Rainer has done some research that's compiled in a book called The Bridger Generation to help us compare where we used to be with that assumption to where it is now. And with that assumption, we used to hope not only will we pass the faith to our own children in our home, sort of a biological version of passing the faith to the next generation, that we would reach out and grab a hold of a few of their friends and a few of their families, and we'd actually increase the percentage of penetration of the population for the gospel. But in his book, Dr. Rainer gives us a picture, and this is in your notes. You can see this, that if we look at the most recent 4 generations, we get a measurement of how the gospel is doing through us to the next generation. 65% of those who are 65 years old or older in our nation have trusted Christ alone for salvation. Now, that's pretty good news, at least for the 65% who've trusted Christ for salvation. That's very good news. For the 35%, not so much. But when you move to the next generation, the next youngest generation, one of the things that we discover is something that I hope is a little bit alarming to us, is that we move from 46 to 64-year-olds, when you move down to the next age group, we go from 65% of people professing faith in Christ to 35% of people professing faith in Christ. Now, if 65% was good, 35% is not good. Mm. That's not what we want to see happen. If you move to the next generation below them, the 34 to 45-year-olds in our nation, What you see again is not good. We moved from the previous generation having a 35% identification with the gospel to 15%. No, that is really not good. That's definitely in the not good category. So if we move one generation younger, we go to 16 to 33 years old. Dr. Rainer's research points us to the fact that we only have 4% of 16 to 33-year-olds who are embracing and engaged with the gospel. And that's definitely not good.
You know, for a variety of reasons, I'm always hesitant with statistics. You never know what somebody could write down. Have you professed faith in Christ? And this was the language, professed to be born again Christians who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. But if those numbers are anywhere close to reality, then there's a very serious picture before us when it comes to passing the gospel off from generation. We're basically losing an entire generation in that picture. And even, so this next statistic, even among those who are a part of the church, involved in church, picture there.
Okay. Well, in the Lifeway has a dropout study, and in that dropout study, one of the things they discovered of those students that we do have engaged with the gospel, when they graduate from high school, 70% of those disappear from church influence sometime over the next 4 years. And though they may return at some point in the future, that still is a pretty bleak picture that we're not only ineffectively passing our faith from generation to generation, but we also aren't producing fruit that remains, people that are staying with and advancing the gospel through their college years.
So the percentage of high school students who attend church and then leave the church within 4 years of graduation, 70%. That's 70%. So out of 10 students involved in the church in high school, 7 out of 10 of them within those first 4 years after graduation would leave the church. Some of them would come back, so that's you mentioned that. But hence the reason why we need to look very seriously at what the Word of God says about passing the gospel on from generation to generation. So what's the solution? And this is one of these areas where Scott and I have been praying, working alongside one another, want to be clear, crystal clear on what is not the answer. And so we got a few things that are listed there that are not the answer. First, new methods are not the answer. Scott, elaborate on that for us. Well,
new methods are not the answer. I've been in student ministry for 25 years prior to coming to Brook Hills about 6 months ago in the Next Generation Disciple-Making Pastor capacity. And in those 25 years, we're part of a church context where we have looked fervently and frantically to and fro over the whole earth to find the magic bullet for reaching the next generation. And as a result of that, a ton of fads and trends have come in and moved on through in that 25 years of experience in student ministry. We've watched them come and we've watched them go. Short-term results, no long-term results. And then we move on to the next fad, the next trend. If you look back, some of you remember these. We've been Sunday school driven. We've been purpose driven. We've been program driven. We've been event driven. We've been personality driven. We've even been pizza-driven, and unfortunately, if methodology was the key to passing our faith effectively to the next generation, we probably would have accomplished that by now. And David, what I'm afraid of is our reliance on methods to reach students have replaced our dependence on the power of the gospel through God's people to the next generation to be the primary thing that creates revival and awakening in our midst.
All right, you're starting to preach now. Let's move on to new methods. All right, so it's not new methods. Also not more programs. Elaborate on that one for us.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, we, in our modern context, we have better curriculum than we've ever had before. We have more and high-quality camps, conferences, events, training than ever before. We have more professionals who have seminary-level training in preschool ministry, student ministry, children's ministry, and we have more qualified teams who have been trained more efficiently and effectively than any other generation. And until recently, we've also spent and invested more budget in reaching the next generation across churches in North America. But the statistics tell us that all those things aren't producing the outcomes that we would like. And to complicate it even further, we're also living in the midst of the second baby boom, which means there are more students to be reached, more children to be reached, more families to be reached than we've experienced before, and we're still getting declining statistics. At some point, we're going to wake up and we're going to recognize that we're about as effective as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that just isn't there. Methodology leads us to futility. We have to invest in the things that matter.
Okay, so not more methods, not new programs. What about cooler personalities? Are they the answer?
Well, David, if those were the answer and you and I were to take a good look at each other, and
we'd have things covered, man.
Yeah, that's
yeah,
right.
No doubt.
Pretty much just be knocked out. I mean, absolutely. There's so much cool up here on this stage right now.
I'm
not sure the room can hold it anymore.
If you would put more gel in your hair, then I think we could.
I'll do that when you wear skinny jeans.
Not a chance. Okay. Not a chance. Not wearing skinny jeans.
Well, the truth is right now all over Birmingham, because of the cool vortex that's right here right now, students are involuntarily waking up all over the community, and they're going to be drawn into the magnetic pull of our cool factor.
Yes.
Somebody notify
yes.
the parking people they're on the
yes.
way and
yes.
just tell them.
And our minivans out there.
That's
those
right.
are the
that's
coolest.
Right.
Yeah, no
that's
doubt.
Right. Yeah, if nothing else gets it, our yeah. minivans yeah. that we drive yeah. definitely will do it. Well, in all honesty, we've tried cool. Don't you agree? I mean, yeah. we've tried cool, mm-hmm. and it's produced futility as well. So I don't think cool factor is exactly going to get us there, as much cool factor
right,
as there
right,
is here.
Of course. Okay, so if the answer is not having the coolest youth children's ministers, best programs, most new cutting-edge methods, then what is the answer? And this is where I want us to see over the coming weeks, threefold answer. One, the word must be foundational. Now that seems obvious. But this is where I think if we're not careful, we totally miss it. Because if we say we need to have the coolest environment with the best activities and the sharpest people leading those activities, we put all that together, then and children, students will like it, they'll bring their friends. If we bank our hope there, then we've missed the point from the start. The reality is the most effective way to pass the gospel on, we're going to see, the most effective way to pass the gospel on to the next generation is not a cool environment with good activities and sharp people. The best way to pass the gospel on the next generation is to be biblical men and biblical women and biblical husbands and biblical wives and biblical moms, biblical dads, biblical singles. So that's what we're going to be diving into in the days to come. And even, not the word, obviously foundational, at the core of the word, the gospel foundational.
Well, David, it's actually a little bit comforting to us in the church that methods haven't been the solution. To be quite honest, methods aren't the problem and they're not the solution. The fact that there's not a magic formula, there's not a secret formula of the right combination of methods and programs and personalities to make this work points to the fact that the real solution will work and can work. And for us, here's what we want to take place. We want the gospel to empower whatever methods we use instead of buying into the false idea that our methods empower the gospel to get its work done. Does that make sense?
Word foundational. Second, family must be strong. We're going to talk about this in depth in a minute and a good bit over the next few weeks. But obviously, the stronger our marriages are, the stronger parents are. And by strong, I mean healthy, Christ-exalting, God-centered marriage and parenting. The more effective we are going to be able to pass the gospel on to the next generation. And then the church must be accountable. Meaning, and this is part of also what we're about to dive into, but I want to show you today that apart from anyone or anything else in the world, we, as the church, are accountable for passing the gospel on to the next generations. So this is where Scott, you've been working on basically identifying, developing next generation disciple-making staff to basically lead the way in how we can pass the gospel on the next generation. I know they're here this morning, and so I want to invite you to introduce them to us so we know who they are.
Very good. They are here. They're amongst us, and I want to introduce them to you. And to do that appropriately and properly, what I'd love for us to do as a congregation, if you wouldn't mind, just stand up for just a minute while we introduce them to you. This is the next generation disciple-making staff right here. This is it.
Give it up for the next generation. You are them.
Yeah. Those of you just got railroaded in church, this is you. Here's the truth. What we've discussed up to this point points to the fact that when we look for temporary answers to eternal problems, and we look for methods and personalities and programs, and we keep doing that over and over and over again, we're asking God for small results. I'm tired of asking God for small results. But here's what can happen. If this force, this army of people with God's instructions goes into the community today to connect with families, with preschool, children, students, whether you have them or not, and to love them into the kingdom, let the gospel be seen through them, show the word, share the word, teach the word, serve the world. When you do all that, we are no longer asking God for small things. We actually are asking God for a great awakening that extends to the nations through the next generation. That's what we're asking for. And when we move corporately, God has bigger things in mind for us than we can, and it can't be relegated to a few people who are on a staff that show up on a website. It has to be demonstrated by the family of faith, the people of God, that every single one of us in this room, from intergenerationally, from the oldest person to the youngest person, every college single young adult, every family that has a variety of different shapes, it is our responsibility before God. If we take that assignment seriously, great awakening awaits. And I look forward to that. Let's ask God for that in our church and in churches all over our nation. Amen. God bless you guys.
Amen. Thanks, staff. You can be seated. And thank you, Scott. Like, this is the picture, and it's the picture I want to set the stage with today in Psalm 78. And really, at the top of your notes, there's still a few things that I want us to cover. The tough thing is we missed a week last week, and so we're kind of getting caught up. But there's some foundational realities that I want to put on the table that really cover the whole of Scripture that will help us, I think, understand some of the specific texts that we're going to look at, Psalm 78 and others in the days to come. And so what I want to do is I want us to think about, before we even dive into Psalm 78, We're going to think for a little bit about this, about the relationship between the Word and the family and the church. Because I think there's a lot of confusion when it comes to how those three components work together. You've got some situations where across the church we just kind of disregard the Word. We put the Word to the side and we do whatever it takes to draw the most people, and we don't trust the Word to do that work. Well, obviously we know that's not our business, but We're going to cling to the Word, and the Word be foundational. That's why we're walking through what we're going to walk through over the next 9 or so weeks. But then when it comes to the family and the church, there's a lot of confusion here. We've got kind of opposite poles that we have wandered between when it comes to our church culture. When it comes to, and you've seen this, if you're new to the church, you may not have seen this as much, but you've seen this not just here at Brook Hills, but in a variety of different contexts. You've got a variety of pictures in the church that have so exalted the church to the exclusion of the family or ignoring the family. Basically, okay, we want children to know Christ. Okay, we're going to staff, organize, strategize, and create programs. Parents, just come drop your kids off at the door. We don't want you trying this at home. You drop your kids off at the door, and we're going to handle this. And basically, moms and dads all over the place have abdicated the responsibility for the spiritual instruction of their children to programs in the church. And you have a dearth. You have a major void when it comes to moms and dads pouring the gospel and the word of God into their children who have just expected others to do that instead, to where you have many who have no thought of what family worship would look like or what would it look like to have systematic teaching of the word in a home. So that's a problem. That's not good. Church exalted to the exclusion of the family. But then on the other hand, you kind of swing the pendulum and you've got another picture that says family is most important. Family's primary. And this is the responsibility of moms and dads. And so church, if you could almost just kind of stay out of the way, we'll take care of this. We don't need any kind of preschool children, student ministry. We can do that. If families are doing this, it'll work. If moms and dads are doing this, and that's all we need. We don't need the church doing this or that. And so, it's reacting to some things that need to be reacted to. What I want to show you today is that that also misses the point. Instead, what we see when you look at the whole of Scripture is that there are clear differences in the design of God between the family and the church. And understanding the differences between what the family is and what God has designed for the family and what the church is and what God has designed for the church, understanding those differences helps us understand how they work together for the spreading of the gospel to the next generation. And so what you've got there in your notes under, okay, word, family, church, I want us to look, just think together about a few important realities that some of them are going to seem really basic, but they're crucial for understanding the journey we're about to go on in the Word in the next few weeks, especially when it comes to the relationship between the family and the church. So here's a few essential realities. First, the family includes non-Christians, but the church includes only Christians. Okay, now that seems obvious, but it's extremely significant. There's a reason why I tried to be as intentional as I could with those words. The word is foundational. Okay? It's the foundation of everything. Families must be strong, and the church must be accountable. And the reason I use the word accountable is because the church is ultimately who God holds accountable for the spread of the gospel to continuing generations. The church. In a way that's different than the family. Because the reality is, you have families that are made up of non-Christians. Non-Christian mom, non-Christian dad, non-Christian kids. And there's a responsibility that's on the church. And the church, you have only Christians. There are such things, even in the design of God, there are such things as non-Christian families. There are no such things as non-Christian churches. And so, this is important for a few different reasons. It's important to realize the difference here, especially when it comes to, okay, Old Testament passages like Psalm 78, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we're going to look at in a few weeks. The reality is, Israelite conception of family placed huge priority on physical lineage. Moms, dads, sons, daughters. And that was the primary unit, and actually expanded to where you had other relatives living in the same context, very close to one another. And what you have in the Old Testament, and it's good, you have this picture of, okay, passing the gospel on from mom and dad to son and daughter, mom and dad to son and daughter. And so you see that. And the reality is you became a part of the people of Israel primarily through what? Through birth. You were born into the people of Israel. Now, we find out later in the New Testament, not all Israel was true Israel. Faith was obviously huge in that picture, to be a part of the true people of God. But the reality is, you were born into the family of Israel. You were born into the people of Israel. And there's a significant difference when you cross the pages in the New Testament and you realize no one is born into the church. You were born again into the church. Irrespective of what your family dynamics look like, whether you are married or unmarried, regardless, whether you have kids or not, you are born again into the people of God, into the church. And in being born again, you may actually lose your family. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew 10, I have come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Just hear those words resounding in a Jewish context. When Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ is saying that allegiance to him supersedes, more important than even your family ties. And through allegiance to Christ, you become a part of a new family where you are literally brothers and sisters. Remember Mark chapter 3, when Jesus' mother and brothers were looking for him, they were seeking out, trying to find him. He's in a context where he's teaching. Some people come to him and say, your mother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus responds, he says, who are my mother and brothers? And he looked around. I mean, that's not a good Mother's Day text. Who are they? He looked around at the people he's teaching. He said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother or sister or mother. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't affirm marriage, didn't affirm children, bless children. He obviously did that. But he viewed following him, the community of Christ's followers, as a family that transcends even natural physical family. Talk about radical. Jesus never preached a gospel urging believers to make marriage and family their ultimate priority. He preached a gospel that called people to make him their highest priority. And in doing so, some of them would have to forsake their families. Some of you, I know there are some of you in this context, and certainly other contexts in the world, but even in this context, some of you, I'm thinking of individuals that I've walked with, prayed through this in their lives. When you became a Christian, when you became a part of the church, you lost your family. And your family has turned their back on you. And the reality is where we realize that the church, as the people of God, is in a very, very real sense, elevated even more important than physical family. And it makes sense in eternity, right? Keep going with me here. The family is a temporary institution, but the church is an eternal institution. Jesus said it, Matthew 22:30, that there will be no marriage in heaven. He called people in Matthew 19, some people, to remain unmarried for the sake of the kingdom. Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the picture we get is that even marriage, okay, even as the divinely instituted and divinely important relationship that marriage is, it's still temporary. But the church lasts forever. The church lasts forever, which then leads us to the realization that the family has a role in the Great Commission. But the church is responsible for the Great Commission. This is key. None of this, I'm certainly not sharing any of this, and Scripture doesn't give us this picture to downplay God's good design for marriage, God's good design for parenting, God's good design for physical families. There's undoubtedly a role that Christian moms and Christian dads play in passing the gospel to the next generation. There's a role there. But the Great Commission was not given to families. The Great Commission was given to the church. When those 11 men stood on a mountainside in Matthew chapter 28 and heard the words of Jesus to them, they were not hearing this primarily as heads of families. They were hearing this primarily as representatives of the church. In fact, these men had temporarily forsaken family ties in order to even follow after Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that obviously wouldn't, this charge, this commission wouldn't change the way they lead their families. Those who had families would lead their families based on this charge. There'd be a role there. But even when we look in the book of Acts, like we read this last spring, what we see is Paul, Silas, Timothy, Barnabas, these leaders in the church advancing the gospel as representatives of the church, not primarily as heads of families. Even Paul and Timothy, in all probability, unmarried. And so, what we realize, it's not that family is unimportant. Family is important, hugely important, has a role in the Great Commission, but it's the church. We, as the church, are responsible for the Great Commission, for advancing the gospel, which, on a side note, an important side note, though, before we go on to this last one, important side note, when we talk about passing the gospel on to the next generation, we are not just talking about passing the gospel on to our kids. That would miss the whole point. We are talking about passing the gospel on to kids and students all across this community and in all nations. And there's a very dangerous tendency in the context of focusing on, okay, next generation, to get inward and to focus right here. And yes, we want to pass the gospel on to kids among us, but there are kids all around us that need the gospel. And if we're going to reverse those statistics, start going the other way, those statistics, it's not going to happen with just focusing here. It's going to be focusing with here and there. No, either or here, both and. Because we are responsible for making disciples in all the nations. There's 6,000 people groups whose kids have never even heard the gospel. So we gotta figure out how to pass the gospel on to them. Leading to the final conclusion. The family has a unique responsibility for children in the home. No question about that. All over Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike. Parents are commanded to teach their children. Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6. You and I are in the church together, but the reality is I have a unique responsibility. Heather and I have a unique responsibility for Caleb and Joshua Platt, a responsibility that you don't have for their physical well-being, their social well-being, their spiritual well-being. It's unique for us in a way that those of you who have children, you have a unique responsibility for your children. All of us have unique responsibilities for physical relatives. It's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So clearly, there are unique responsibilities that we each have for people in our physical families. Unique responsibilities. Parents, God holds you and I, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, we're going to see this, you and I accountable for spiritual instruction of our children. But at the same time, the church has a shared responsibility for children in the body. We are indeed brothers and sisters. And we have a responsibility from God as the family of God to come alongside one another and ensure together that the gospel is being passed on to the next generation. That the body of Christ is growing among the next generation. We all have that responsibility. All of us have that shared responsibility. And so this is where we see that both of these extremes must be avoided. It would make no sense to just focus on the church, exclude the family, when God has divinely instituted the family. And he's blessed the family. And he's commanded husbands and wives to love one another in certain ways. He's commanded parents to instruct their children in certain ways. So to exclude the family would be absurd. It'd just be, I'm thinking of a variety of different words. It would not be good. At the same time, if we exalt the family to the exclusion of the church, we'll have missed the point as well. Because the goal is not families just do this and church kind of stay on the side. No, the goal is the church is accountable for the accomplishment of the Great Commission, and the church uses families in the process, which leads to, okay, I'll try to summarize here and then let this lead us into Psalm 78. So what should this relationship between the church and family look like? I think it's twofold. First, the church must strengthen parents and future parents for that matter. The church is accountable for passing the gospel on to the next generation. So think about it. If the church is accountable for passing the gospel on the next generation and marriage is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the world today, then the church is going to focus on strengthening marriages. The church is going to spend time and investment in one another toward the end that our marriages are demonstrating the character of Christ. We want to strengthen one another's marriages. No question. And then if moms and dads are given, especially when we're talking about Christian moms and dads responsible for the spiritual instruction of their parents, we want to equip, strengthen parents to make disciples in their homes, to fill their homes with the Word, to saturate their children with the Word. For Christian moms and dads to be equipped to make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching their children to obey everything Christ has commanded us, and not just in their homes, but to make disciples through their homes, so that the homes spread across this church are platforms for the spread of the gospel. If there's anything that coaching T-ball has taught me, and coaching T-ball has taught me a lot, there's nothing like 10 5-year-olds in a sport that requires them to stand and watch for so long when dirt and rocks sit beneath their feet. And so I've learned a lot. It's been sanctifying on so many levels. But amidst everything, it has been crystal clear that my family is designed by God to be a unique platform for the gospel all across this community and in people's lives that would never interact with Brook Hills otherwise. And I've seen that in the relationships that we have formed and the people we have met. And to think of that multiplied all across this room and all the things children and students are involved in. We want the gospel to advance to the next generation in this community and all nations. Then yes, we will strengthen parents, marriages, future parents, to make disciples in their homes, to make disciples through their homes. But that's not all. That's one part, non-negotiable part. But there's something bigger here. The church must streamline a process for passing the gospel on the next generation that involves every member of the church. We are all brothers and sisters, and we all together have a unique responsibility before God to pass the gospel on from generation to generation. This is the picture we're going to see in the New Testament. Older men teaching younger men. Older women teaching younger women. Some people married for the sake of the kingdom. Some people single for the sake of the kingdom. All of us working together in a process, every one of us, that involves every member of the church and that intentionally trains children and students for the world. We want children and students going out with the word into the world. That's what we're responsible for. And we don't want the next generation to survive in the world with the gospel. Our goal, that's why I use the word train. Like, our goal is not just to prepare them to make it with the gospel in the world. We want the next generation to thrive in the world with the gospel. And we're going to give our lives and our church toward the end. The generations to come, more and more and more of them know God, love God, and spread the glory of God. We want the witness of the church at Brook Hills not to be surviving 50 or 100 years from now unless Jesus comes back. We want the witness of this gospel thriving 50, 100 years from now. And that affects the way we do church. We act as a church now. When we're not just living for the moment, what can we do right around us? When we're saying we have a responsibility to make sure the generations behind us know and love and spread the glory of God, what can we give them that lasts forever? And what can we pour into them that lasts forever? And that leads us to Psalm 78. What Psalm 78 tells us to do. So this psalm was written by, most likely by a guy named Asaph, who was a Levite, a musical leader in the service of King David. And he said to the people of God then, and by implication to us now, this is what we do. We teach the scriptures to the next generation. This is all of us. It's not just parents, certainly including parents in this room, but all of us. We teach the scriptures. Look at verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. There's teaching here. God has spoken. We must not hide His word from the next generation. God has commanded those who have gone before us to teach us. So by God's grace, people have taught us the word. There's a reason why we have this word in this context 2,000 years after it was finished, sealed. There's a reason why we are gathered around in this room studying, because people have passed it on. It's like a baton. How do the people of God survive from generation to generation? They survive by passing on the word. We teach the scriptures. We teach them who God is, glorious deeds of the Lord and His might. We tell children and students that everything begins with God and everything ends with God. That He is the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of everything. And the world does not revolve around us, and the world does not revolve around our kids. The world revolves around God. And there's a word there for us in our culture. I'm trying not to go off here, but children are not our highest value. Christ is our highest value. God is the supreme one around whom everything revolves. That changes everything about how we perceive even our children. We teach them who God is. We don't just teach them convenient rules to obey that make our lives easier. We don't just teach them religious rituals to follow that they're expected to do in this culture. We don't just teach them life skills to know. We teach them God. So they know God. We teach them who God is. We teach them what God has done, the wonders that He has done, end of verse 4 says. And you read the rest of this psalm, and it just recounts the history of God's work among His people. This is the psalmist Asaph, he's saying, tell them about the plagues. Tell them about God feeding people with bread from heaven. Tell them about how God miraculously and powerfully provided for His people from generation to generation so they know what God has done. Teach them who God is, what God has done, and we teach them what God has said, His law, His commandments. Teach them, pass them on. Make this book the center of instruction to children. This, what God has said, will endure forever. And so, parents and non-parents alike, the best thing we can give to children in our culture is not how to play baseball or basketball or football or ballet or, well, I've only got sons, I don't know what else girls do besides ballet, but we don't teach them games, things, this or that, without giving them what will last forever. This is a rock they can stand on a billion years from now. The reality is, at the end of this life, all that other stuff's going to burn up. What's going to matter is, what have you given them to stand on for eternity? So we teach the Scriptures to them. We teach the Scriptures. We tell the stories. That's the beauty of the psalm. We just read 8 verses in this psalm, but it is the longest historical psalm in the Bible. Longest historical psalm recounting the history of God's work among God's people. This is what we do. We tell children that we're part of a long line, like we were praying earlier. There's a big, grand story here that we're a part of. When we gather together with our children at night for family worship like we did last night and do on every night we can, we tell them stories. What God has done among His people, and you realize, I just realize, wow, I'm doing the same thing that Hebrew families did in a little home when they were celebrating the Passover, telling stories to kids of how God provided and miraculously delivered His people. I'm telling them the same stories that for literally thousands of years have been told to the people of God. And I'm passing it on. I want to be faithful to pass those on. To give them a sense of history. For them to realize that this didn't start with us. That it's much bigger. Joshua's favorite song request in family worship right now is Father Abraham. You know that song? He likes the emotions. And, oh, for my sons, yes, okay, to have fun with these emotions, Father Abraham and many sons and all these things. But for them to realize, oh, we've got a forefather in the faith who believed God and who trusted God to do the impossible, and God did it, and God showed Himself strong to him. And we're in a line of all kinds of other people. We're sons and daughters from this line of faith, trusting in God, believing God to do the impossible. That's good to pass on to children. Students, we tell the stories. We warn them. We'll get on to that next. We warn against sinfulness. We warn against sinfulness. The whole context of the psalm is really warning. You read through it, and what you'll see is stories of how God's people turned from God at this point and that point, how they rebelled against Him. That's what you see at the end of verse 8. Don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. See in history. Okay, children, okay, you're 13 and you're facing temptations. These temptations are not new. People have been tempted. Maybe the way they look is a little different, but they've been tempted not to trust God for years and years and years before. And look what happened. Destruction happened. Judgment from God. God's judgment is real. To show it to children and students, to say, fear God. trust God. Don't trust sin and the ways of this world. It always leads to destruction. Trust God. Warn them against sinfulness. And in the process, we exalt the Savior. And we tell them, as the psalmist does throughout Psalm 78, how God is merciful to his people. You see a cycle all throughout the psalm. You read the rest of it, you see a cycle. You see God working among his people rebelling, turning against God, and then you see God's mercy drawing his people back. And it's this cycle over and over and over again to say to children and students that God saves us from our sin. And that all the scriptures are pointing us to Christ. That's one of our favorite books that we have used, particularly at this age, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers his name, and it basically walks through all these different stories in scripture and points to Christ in all of them. So when we were reading this last week, Daniel in the lion's den, it wasn't just about Daniel being delivered from lions. Story about how God would send a deliverer to save us from death. It's what we walked through all last year, seeing Christ and his supremacy in the middle of the scriptures. And so to see their eyes light up at the end when you say, who is the deliverer that would come? And say, Jesus, yes. Everything pointing to him. He's the one who saves us. To tell children, students, that in Christ, God responds to our failures with his forgiveness. His forgiveness is what keeps the story going. Right? In Christ, God responds to our failures with his forgiveness, and God responds to our faithlessness with his faithfulness. Oh, this is good. To every child, every student, every person in this room, for that matter, to know that God is good. We have turned against God, rebelled, and gone our own way, but God is gracious and loving and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, that God has sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins in our place, to spare us from the judgment we deserve so that we could be saved from his wrath and judgment, to know him and to walk with him. That's good news. What we want every child, student in this church, in this community to know that. We want them to know that. We want to work hard in the church to make sure generations to come know that. So we do these things. And when we do, what will happen? We teach the scriptures, tell the stories, warn against sinfulness, exalt the Savior, so that. You see the word that, so that, mentioned three times in the verses that follow in Psalm 78. And this is what the psalmist Asaph, he says. We do these things so that, first, so that they will know God in their minds. Verse 6, so that the next generation might know them. That's what we want. We want them to know God. We want those who come behind us to know God. Intimate knowledge of God. Not just facts about God. We want them to know God. We want them to know God in their minds. We want them to trust God in their hearts. They will trust God in their hearts so that they should set their hope in God. Verse 7, yes, what a great phrase. Not just so they have intellectual knowledge, but they've got hope in God. They've trusted in God. They know. They know when they see all the pleasures and pursuits of this world around them, they know that there's someone better. And they know when things fall apart around them, they know there's a God they can trust in with all of their hearts. Their hearts would belong to God. Isn't this what we want? Children and students, their hearts to belong to God, and so that they will obey God in their lives. They will keep his commandments, not be like their fathers, whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. We don't want them to turn away. We want them to keep his commandments faithfully. Isn't this what we long for? Yes, obviously, parents with our kids, but even bigger, this is bigger church, all of us, among children and students around us, don't we long to send children and students out from our midst, this church, this community, we want to send them out when they graduate with deep knowledge of God, so that when they sit in that classroom and an atheistic professor starts railing on Christianity, their faith doesn't collapse because they don't just know some things they've heard. They know God. And so when they get on that college campus, or they get in that context where all the pleasures and the pursuits of the world are pulling at them, that they are able to look at all these things, whether it's money or sex or popularity or fame, plaudits in the world, they look at it all and they know none of that compares to the supremacy of God and the satisfaction that my heart has found in Him. So that even when they taste it, they immediately spit it out of their mouth because they don't taste anywhere near as good. It's what I know. And they don't just, oh, for among us, they wouldn't just even just walk into the world with the word. They would run into the world with the word, ready to make disciples of all nations and spend their lives, their education, their resources, their experiences, everything God has given to them for the spread of His gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we want. So the bottom line is this. If we're going to be successful, church, at making disciples of all nations, we must be intentional about making disciples in succeeding generations. This is a part of the Great Commission. This is a charge from our God, and we cannot neglect it. Oh, I was so challenged this week. Part of what I do and study the Word, just meditating on the Word, just kind of letting it soak in. And I got to verse 5 and 6, and I was just struck by the generations represented here. In verse 5, He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. So you got fathers, children, the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. So you got fathers, children, then their children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children. So you got four generations right there, at least. And the picture is, this has gone on for a long time before. But it really challenged me. Okay, in my own life, on a personal level, and even a parenting level in my own life, to look at Caleb and Joshua and to think, how can I love them and lead them? Not just for their sake, not even for the sake of their children, but how can I parent them now with their grandchildren in view? What can I give them that's going to last forever? How can I pour that to them so that they will know how to tell this to generations to come after them? Not just know it, but internalize it. And then to think, again, still on a personal level, as long as I have breath, I want to give my life for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. Tell every people group about the gospel. And there's a day coming when that will be accomplished. And I wanna spend every breath I have toward the accomplishment of that mission, working hard for the accomplishment of that commission. But I was struck even as I was reading this. Okay, what if it doesn't happen in my lifetime? What if Caleb and Joshua get to accomplish it? Or maybe, what if not even them? What if their children and their grandchildren? So this is what I was thinking in my own heart, just humbled by this text, and then began to think about us as a church. Okay, we're going to give ourselves. We're going to give ourselves for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all people groups as a church, hoping that we get to be a part of it. But if in God's providence, we don't see it accomplished in our lifetime, how can we make sure to do ministry to children and students among us so that they might see it accomplished? And that just raised everything to a huge level. You begin to realize that our lives, this church, we're on a grand stage, a part of passing the gospel on from generation to generation until all nations know Him. And that changes the way we interact in our marriages and in our parenting and as singles and in the church. And so, let's live today. This is a little different than what's in your note. You can cross out our. Let's live today so that generations to come know, love, and spread the glory of our God. That's the bottom line. What I want to say to us as pastor to church today, let's live today so that generations to come know and love and spread the glory of our God.